It's exciting to be together again tonight. Before we get into the text that we're going to study from tonight, if you could open your Bibles to Bel and the Dragon, verse 15. Bel and the Dragon, verse 15. Hilarious. Why is that funny?
Doesn't exist.
Well.
Oh, it exists.
It's not in the Bible.
It's not in the real Bible.
So what am I talking about? Bel and the Dragon and Tobit and Baruch and
apocryphal books and Catholic Bible.
Right. So the Apocrypha, which the Catholic Bible has also. So here they are. Isn't that nice? Good. Now, so the question is this. Why don't we study the Apocrypha? Show me that the Apocrypha is not inspired. Show me. It's not inspired. By the way, this is from a phone call that I had yesterday. Somebody called me and we studied. He's apparently right over there in that place.
Friend Settlement.
Friend Settlement. Yeah, he lives right over there and we might see him on Sunday. We had an hour and a half or 2 hour phone study. It was an excellent study. One of the questions was, show me that the Apocrypha is not inspired. So, show me. Why don't we study it? Show me that the Apocrypha is not inspired.
Go by what the traditions of the Jews, what they held as what was they learned from.
Okay. We go by the traditions of the Jews. That is probably the best answer that somebody could come up with off the cuff. I'm sure of it. At least I hope it is, because that's the same one I gave him. John?
Well, Jesus never quoted from it.
Okay.
Brother.
Right. Actually, there's something backwards.
Yeah, show me that it is.
Show me that it is inspired. That's really what's going on here. It's not that I have to show you that it's not inspired. You're the one that wants to come up here and edify and exhort and admonish the church. You're the one that wants to do it, so that you better show that this book is inspired. The right approach, show me the Apocrypha, is inspired. Our Septuagint, which is what I had up here. The reason why I say our is because, as F.F. Bruce writes, with few and fragmentary, I underline that, exceptions. The Septuagint manuscripts now in existence were produced by Christians. In other words, if you have a Septuagint, it's actually a product of a collection that was collected by Christians, not Jews. In other words, we can't say for sure that Bel and the Dragon and all these apocryphal books the Jews approved of. You could say, hey, wait a minute, it's in the Septuagint. Well, the problem is that is a later compilation by Christians, right? As John said, we don't, because the Jews didn't. We cannot go to our Septuagint to show with certainty what the ancient Jews believed about the Old Testament. Only what some later Christians believed about the Old Testament, okay? There is no evidence that the canon of Alexandrian Jews was more comprehensive than the Palestinian Jews, okay? There's a theory out there. Well, this Septuagint is a product of Jews living in Alexandria. Here's the apocryphal books in the Septuagint. Well, maybe the Jews in Alexandria, had a wider canon. Not only do they have the Old Testament books that we know, but also the Apocrypha too. The problem is there's absolutely no evidence for that. Okay, again, this is based off the fact that our Septuagint that we look at nowadays is actually a product that was compiled much, 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 much later. Okay, doesn't say anything about the Jews themselves.
Just a question about the Septuagint. When was it compiled?
Well, it began in 270 or so and stopped somewhere around 150.
But I have another question. Did
dollar question?
Did Jesus quote from, some people say that,
yes,
Jesus quoted from the Septuagint.
Right. Most of the New Testament quotes are from the Septuagint.
Because I've also heard other people, like King James only people, say that
Jesus quoted from the King James?
He did. That the Septuagint was not around at that time.
Well, That's nice for them. I like to live my world in facts. You're welcome to your own opinion, but not your own facts.
So I guess I'm confused. When you said it was compiled versus when it was, the Septuagint was made, when?
Okay. The Septuagint began to be translated around 270 B.C. Okay. Did I say A.D. earlier? I meant to say B.C. 270 B.C. and was finished around 150 B.C.
Okay.
So 50 years before Jesus came on the scene.
And there's no extant copy of that.
Exactly. Of the Jewish product. Exactly. Philo, in the first century. Now, this is an argument from silence, but it's supportive. A resident of Alexandria, a Jew, I should have said, an author who wrote lots, never referred to the Apocrypha. If Alexandrian Jews, which he was one, believed in more comprehensive canon, one would expect to find it in Philo. And all that he wrote, he never refers to anything outside of what you and I recognize as the Old Testament canon. The Hebrew Bible was from Genesis through Chronicles. Remember, we've talked about this in the past. Matthew 23, verse 35. The blood of righteous Abel through the blood of Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, or whatever his name is, will fall on you. And for us, that seems out of place. But the arrangement of the Hebrew Old Testament was Genesis first, Chronicles last. So Jesus is saying, and that's 24 in 2 Chronicles, Jesus is saying the whole Old Testament as we know it and recognize it. There is no proof that any New Testament apostle or author quoted from any book of the Apocrypha. There are hints, maybe, but there's no, yes, he did, there it is. And even if they did, the question would really be, did they quote it as inspired? At which, even if you could prove, they quoted from whatever, Enoch. The question is it inspired? And the later Christians who threw all these apocryphal books into the quote-unquote Old Testament, Origen is one of them, he believed the Apocrypha was inspired. When he moved to Caesarea from Alexandria, he came in contact with Palestinian Jews and acquired from them some knowledge of the Hebrew language and scriptures. And it was plain to him that when dealing with the Jews, he could appeal to no authoritative scriptures but those which they acknowledge as canonical. And the context of this whole paragraph is talking about the Apocrypha. In other words, when Origen, who used to believe in the Apocrypha, when he moved back there to Caesarea and he started running into some Jews and he's trying to convert them out of their scripture, and every time he goes to Tobit, they're like, that's not in our New Testament. Our old, they don't have an old New Testament. That's not in our, that would be a New Testament for them, right? So again, the question is, why don't we study out of the Apocrypha? Well, why should we is really the question that needs to be asked. Show me that it's inspired, and sure. And the thing is that will never be able to be done, because as John answered in the very beginning, they didn't accept it as inspired, and we, by faith, have to rely on those people back then. Does it make sense?
Okay. Are you looking for more reasons?
Or? Yeah, go ahead.
Well, there are some things that contradict the scriptures directly,
right.
Like Jesus doing miracles as a child, and yet the Bible says that his first miracle was
right
in Canaan at the wedding.
Right.
So there's a direct contradiction right there.
Right.
So why don't we study the Apocrypha?
Why? Excuse me?
Why don't we study the Apocrypha?
Well, okay, that's a funny question. I do. Do you?
Well, that's what I'm asking. Yeah, I was. That's
okay. Now, hit the context.
Not inspired is not the same as why don't we study it, you know. And I know nothing about it.
Okay.
In fact, I don't even know if I've heard of it.
The context was, why don't we use it as authoritative?
Right.
That's when I say why don't we study it. That's the question. Really was why don't we use it as authoritative? Because there's a lot of what in
good
it.
Stuff.
So, would you say
good
stuff and especially prophecy? Okay, so there's prophecy in there, and some of it may not be fulfilled yet, and so we're looking for it. Okay, but the idea, back up, hold on, back up. Is it even? Does anybody know what a pseudonym is? What's nim?
Name.
What's pseudo?
Fake.
Right. So it's pseudopigrapha, false writings. You'll read this word all over the place. Apocrypha means it's a mystery. They don't know who wrote it. They don't know who wrote it. The reason it's called Apocrypha is because they don't know who wrote it, right? So I said, I study it. First and second, third and fourth Maccabees. Anybody in here ever read them? You know, have you read the whole Septuagint, Apocrypha? Okay, I have. The Maccabees are by far the most interesting because they provide a whole bunch of history.
It's some historical stuff.
Right.
And especially between the 400 years between the Testaments.
Right. And if you're going to throw that out, then throw out all the rest of your history, including yesterday's newspaper. Right? That doesn't mean that it's inspired. It just means it's valuable. Right. Exactly. But at the same time, we don't study Josephus, do we?
Right.
For the exact same reason. Right. Might help your faith.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right. Anything else on this? So just John's answer was perfect. I mean, it's perfect because they didn't. Why don't we? Because they didn't. And that's all we know. Okay. A little review, because it's been about 3 months since I've been up here teaching. All dates, almost exactly approximate. The king, the monarchy, when was it established? Almost exactly, approximately. George, the monarchy. 1055, something like that. Right. And he reigned for 40 years, which 1050 minus 40, 1010 minus 40, and then 1010 minus 10, 970, 930. Okay, and then who were the kings? These two kings. Everybody should be able to get these two. Right, and which one was which? Right. Rehoboam, the southern kingdom. And then after that, my kids can because they sing the song. I'm trying to learn it. Abijah and Asa. And then Jehoshaphat, which we probably read a little bit in preparation for today. On the other side, Nadab. And this, the reason why this big arrow is here is because these three reigned before he became reign over there. It's nothing to scale or anything like that. And then Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, and Omri during Asa's 41 years. And then Ahab and Jehoshaphat reigned at the same time for a little while. Okay, so we're down in this area somewhere. That's where we're getting to now. Just a little bit of review. Okay, so in the southern kingdom, out of these kings, do you remember who were the good kings? Yes. Asa. Except, what happened in the end? He had bad feet. And so that caused him to stumble.
If you remember, it's fine. I mean,
yeah, really, right. 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 And no matter how we're doing right now, and by the way, the Bible says you can have confidence. I know that I can stand before God because of His grace and because I have tried. I know each of us can know where we stand before God right now. But that's not to say that tomorrow is going to be a different story. Right? So Asa was good in the beginning and then fell in the end. Abijah, do you remember him? He's the guy that prayed to God. So he was bad. He's the guy that prayed to God to help him win a war. This is what happened several times. Abijah was bad in the beginning, but good in the end. Rehoboam was good, then bad, then good. Okay? So they all have a little bit of good. Jehoshaphat, Asa was really good until the end. Jehoshaphat will be good. And over here, which of these kings were good?
None. Israel never had a good king.
Right.
Jehu was the closest.
Not one. Until he went too far.
I said he was the closest.
Yeah.
Good king.
Right. So, in 1 Kings chapter 16, for a little review, but picking up essentially where we were, 1 Kings 16, verse 25, Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sins which he made Israel sin. Verse 29, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. Verse 31, it came about, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worship him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Okay, when Jeroboam became king, what is the first thing he did? Do you remember? Golden calf. We're up top, way down to the bottom. Hey, Israel, you don't have to go down there in the south anymore. You just wait one more month and we'll have our feast up here. And he takes everybody and says, you can be a priest.
Yeah, but he also said that he lured the people into doing that by saying that this is a representation of the God that took you from Egypt. This is you don't have to go down there and worship him. This
right.
You're worshiping him by worshiping these things.
Right. Here he is, and he substituted. Remember that. That's what Satan's minions always do. Here's another substitution. Baal. And then the Asherah. And so next thing you know, we've got false gods all over the place. What's it time for?
Cleansing.
A cleansing, or before really the cleansing? Yeah, a demonstration. I'm Jehovah. So here comes Elijah the Tishbite, chapter 17, verse 1. First thing he does is takes away all the rain for 3 years. Then God sends him down to the widow. Verse 16, the bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the oil become empty. Verse 22, he raises the child who has lost his life. Verse 24, the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord is in your mouth. Then Elijah comes along and he says, here, you 450 plus false prophets, come up, step up, fill up the pitchers of water, pour it all over. Next thing you know, he's praying to God, and God lights up. You've read this last time. I'm not going to go into any detail about it. The point is, over and over and over, verse 39, when the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And then Elijah brings back the rain that he took away 3 years ago, So we have Elijah running all around. In fact, did you see this map last time? Did I show up this? I don't think I did. You've seen maps like it. This is a map of Elijah's activity. All the while he's running around, performing miracles often. What is being very clearly and very emphatically stated over and over and over and over again in this land at this time? There is a God, and it's Jehovah. He is the real God. Ahab just had a clear demonstration of that. Everybody knows that this is Jehovah. So God is getting his name out there. Yes, there's this false God, this false God, this false God, this false God everywhere. But here comes God through Elijah and says, no, I'm the real God. Anybody not get that? That's what he's doing during this time. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, so may the gods do to me even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. What didn't she get? The evidence? What was her problem? Is that what I have? We are a stubborn people. For some, the issue is not confusion, but pure and simple rebellion. It was not confusion for Jezebel. That was not the issue. The issue is she didn't want God. That's it. That's all there was to it. She did not want God. Things change nowadays. Can you think of something similar? Hecate. And to my holy sacrifice invite the power who reigns in deepest hell and night. I call Edainin Hecate, lovely dame of earthly, watery, celestial frame, sepulchre and saffron veil arrayed, pleased to walk, pleased with dark ghosts that wander through the shade. And here's Thoth. Thoth is the Egyptian god of words. Praise to Thoth, the son of Ra, the moon beautiful in his rising, lord of bright appearings who illumes the gods. Hail to thee, moon Thoth, who recalls all that is forgotten, the remembrancer of time and eternity, whose words abide forever. Copyright 2001, Magic Spells and Incantations by the Witch's Almanac. Picked up from our library in Watertown 2 days ago. I guess they didn't. We need to go give them the evidence. We do need to give them the evidence, but is that generally the problem? No. When is the last time? Why? What is the last time, the reason, the explicit, the specific reason that this book should be burned? What I'm trying to say is the last time God gave resounding evidence, this stuff is hogwash. Do you remember when that was? Yes, Acts 14, Acts 17. I'm thinking of Acts 14. Acts 17. I'm confusing where I'm going to go later. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Did Thoth ever raise anybody from the dead? Absolutely not.
Why Acts 17 in terms of the Egyptians when God pulled them out of Egypt? You know, that was the evidence of the Egyptians that they couldn't worship Thoth. So
right.
Why would we be bothering with this now if we know that Thoth right. was beaten by God?
Yeah. Valid point. I only said when is the last time.
Yeah, yeah.
And by the way, that was once for all is what it says. It's not going to happen again until the end, right? When every knee shall bow. But you're right. All those gods. Go back to Exodus and read this and compare Exodus 1 through 12 and then which one are you going to choose? Take this and chuck it. It's full of hogwash, right?
And also, you said you might be getting to this. I don't know if I'm stealing what you're going to say, but there's also there's actually evidence in the early church of the witches or whatever you want to call them that converted, and they burned their books.
Right. Right.
So that's
they knew it.
And it was like, it was like 50,000 pieces of silver worth of books that they burned.
Right.
That some people would say, why don't you just sell them? It's like, no, you don't want that stuff out there.
You're right. By the way, I'll tell you, I bought it for a dollar because I wanted it off the shelf. That's why. And then I thought, should I burn it or should I get out of it what's ridiculous out of it? So maybe I'll get out of it what's ridiculous and then burn it. Right? Okay. At the same time, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Romans 1. Clearly. Boy, you go down to JCCC, or the high school before that, or up to Clarkson, or wherever you're going to go, and you walk into the biology room, are they going to say, oh, God's clearly seen? Is the issue evidence? No, they don't want him. My point is, folks, don't be naive. I was listening not too long ago to a conversation between two Christians, one stuck in naivete. He was saying, oh, they want Christ, they just don't know it. And the other one was saying, they don't want Christ. You go up, you try, you talk to them. Because the reason this whole conversation was brought about is the person who said they want Christ, they just don't know it, his issue, he thought, was he wasn't good at telling them about Christ. He thought, look, they want it, they just don't know it. They're not accepting it when I tell them, so it must be something wrong with me. And that's not it at all. It's that, well, it could be. In his case, it wasn't. The issue is, look, tell them about Christ and they choose it or not. The issue is not confusion for most. Comments or questions? We did that one for a little while. Okay, so what happened? Jezebel says in 1 Kings 19, Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you. What happens next? He runs. He runs away with his tail between his legs. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under the juniper tree and he requested for himself that he might die. It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Verse 10, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, and the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I am alone and left, and they seek my life to take it away. Verse 14, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of Israel. The sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets in the sword. I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He says, look, I want to die. Sorry. The issue is consistency, right? David would not take vengeance on Saul, but he would on Nabal. Here, Elijah would stand against 450 prophets, but not one woman. Do you see an inconsistency? Because I do. I see inconsistency. All right. So the question is, what happened between here and here? What happened to Elijah? What did he do? What did he not do?
His faith may have wavered a little. His, I don't know. I mean, ours do. You know, we're always consistent.
Right.
And he thought he was the only prophet left as a thing.
We're mere man.
Our faith wavers. It goes up, it goes down, it goes up, it goes down. John?
When we talk to anybody out in the world about Christ or whatever, what is our things? Whatever we're saying, they're going to hear and they're going to believe. I just got this part on that. Jezebel did not believe, and that could have knocked his faith a little bit because he showed them almost, there's beyond no doubt of the proof he showed. Somebody didn't believe, so that just, they're going to kill me because, you know, at that point.
Mm-hmm.
So it could have been as simple as that, where I showed all the proof I could, and the person still won't believe.
Right. For Elijah, you've got 450 false prophets, and then you've got this one woman. He'll stand up to them, but not to them. Something happened in his mind between the two. I would suggest that his perspective got skewed somehow. Something happened where he was not thinking the same way with these 450 as he was with this one. He thought differently. I don't know because of his faith. I don't know exactly what happened, but he started thinking differently. A loss of perspective, I'd say. It happens to the best of us. I'm saying the same thing differently from Gary. It happens to the best of us. Have you ever looked at somebody else's problem and said, oh, well, they need to do, this is their problem, this is what they need to do. And then you look at yourself, and you don't have that problem, and this is not what you need to do, but in reality, you're two peas in a pod sitting right next to each other. So, seek counsel. Seek counsel. Look, it's easy to see it in somebody else, so then it's easy for somebody else to see it in you. So seek counsel.
Do we think it's impossible that God would have this happen so that we would have an example? Of course not.
No.
There's failings of all these people.
Right. Right. And every single one of them. You can look at it and you can take it apart, reverse engineer it. What went wrong? What went wrong? Do I know exactly? I know that one time he thought one thing in the same situation, except an easier situation, you might think, in some ways. And he thinks something else. And that was the problem. Right? And as Gary said, he didn't have his faith. Right. And so God records it, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, so that we can go back and look at it and say, this is an example for me. Because I know that I can fall too.
I think, to me, it's one of the things that shows that, you know, this is not fiction. If
right.
we're fictional, the heroes are superheroes.
Right.
These heroes are flawed heroes, written for flawed men.
Right.
So that we can learn from them.
Warts and all.
Yep.
Yeah, so this story also gives me hope. We closed 3 weeks ago now. No, 4 weeks ago now. 4 weeks ago, we closed actually saying this thought. This story gives me hope. You remember what is said about this man in James. It's talking about this event, essentially. Actually, the chapter before, which leads into this one.
How great his faith is.
Yeah. The effectual prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much, so pray. For example, take Elijah. What?
He made the rain stop for years. That's pretty good.
Right. But at the same time, this man who was righteous and strong and had faith, sometimes he stumbled. And so guess what? As John said, he's a superman, but he's not actually a superman. He's just like you and I. Just like we are. So it gives me hope for that. I guess everyone gets down sometimes. Here's another point to be made. Comment or question, raise your hand. Note well that sensationalism will not pull a person through tough times. Only steady, reasonable faith did. I tell you what, I can't think of somebody in the Old Testament, maybe Moses, I guess, who had more of a sensational life than Elijah and Elisha. What are they doing? Every other chapter, what is he doing? A miracle. I mean, I'm telling you, I think I'd be pretty high. But when the rubber hits the road, is he thinking, yes, I'm the miracle man? No. Camp is good. Can be. Go. But don't place all your faith in 1 week. Gospel meetings are great. FC lectures and the singing, fantastic. But don't put all your faith in it. Weddings, they're going to occur. And that's a great time. So we have our ups and our downs, right? We have our ups. Don't think that that one thing, whatever it is, or these reoccurring things even are what you base your faith on. No, it's just here, God says to him, verse 11, in 1 Kings 19, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a gentle blowing. I don't know what all God is doing here, but it is somewhat of an illustration of God wasn't in all the big fancy things. He was in this little calm voice. God is in the big fancy things in our life, but base your faith on every day. Otherwise, man, it's not going to be fun for you, right? You'll be looking for this emotional high all the time. It's not going to work. Comments or questions? So, chapter 4. Oh, yeah. I shouldn't. I think I've lost a piece of paper somewhere, but that's... I see what's going on. Okay. Right. By the way, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life. Describe his demeanor. His emotional state?
Apathetic?
Depressed. Depressed. I would say a little bit more than apathetic, but certainly I would say depressed. He's depressed. And so God provide him Prozac. Take your Prozac. That's what we'd hear today. Again, I'm not writing off every drug in every situation. I'm not writing that off. But who is the one true psychologist? God. Right? He's the one true psychologist. Now, what does he do? Do you remember what does he do? Elijah says, look, I want to die. That's how depressed I am. I want to die. And God says to him, the first thing he does is says, go and eat. And then in verse 11, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Depressed? Yeah, we can't go stand on the mountain before the Lord, but we can go to the Lord now via his word and prayer. Are you depressed? Pick up his word. Start reading it. Get on your knees. Start praying about it. The second thing he does, do you remember what he tells him when he's there? He says, go and do some work. That's exactly right. The Lord said to him, verse 15, go on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, the king of Aram, and then Jehu, and also in a little while, he'll anoint Elijah. And another thing, Elijah said, look, I'm the only one. What does God say? No, you're not. So remember this. Know that there are 7,000 others, or maybe what you need to know is that you're not... from
temptation,
but such as is, you're not going through anything somebody else hasn't. However depressed you are, or whatever the situation might be, and I'm not saying that people don't get depressed. I'm not saying that at all. I'm thankful that I have not. I was talking to a woman in Arizona. She was so depressed. She went to the doctor, and he gave her some kind of pills, and they set her off even worse. She was on the verge of committing suicide. She started taking a vitamin. I forget what it was. Maybe vitamin D. I forget what it was. But lots of it, lots of it, lots of it. And it worked for her. The thing is that it started keeping her up late at night, and so she was tired. And so she had to wean herself off of it. But people get depressed. People get depressed. What's the answer? Is it jump on the Prozac? Not necessarily. Probably not. By the way, I don't know how long Elijah was depressed. How long was he depressed? Anyone? Take a guess. Just take a guess. I don't care. Day?
Month.
Month. So God didn't fix it right away, did he?
I mean, he had to travel all that way. That was not...
So what did Elijah have to learn to live with? His... whatever it was. He had to learn to live with it for a little time. And so we expect... that's why we go to drugs often. I want it fixed, and I want it fixed now. Give me the magic pill.
That's the difference. He didn't take matters into his own hand. He tried to take his own life.
Right.
He asked God to.
But he
no, look, God, I know. You take life. You know, I'm pretty depressed. He didn't take matters into his own hands. A lot of times, you know, like people want to take drugs if they shouldn't.
Right.
You take the matters, go to God.
Right.
Go to God. I mean, I know I've talked to people that have been so depressed they want to take their life.
Yeah.
And I mean, it's scary.
Yeah.
You know, you've got to try to. God is. God still is.
Mm-hmm.
Still is.
I had an uncle when I was 16. He took a shotgun. Know there are other spiritually minded people and get spiritual company. Go to Elijah. Go. Go get Elisha. Go get Elisha. And he'll help you. Right? So go surround yourself by people who love God and love you. And then he says, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel. And remember that don't expect immediate results. So maybe it'll work. Maybe whatever. But Elijah had to learn to live with this for a little while, whatever it was. Again, I don't want to be there. And I'm not jumping on somebody, but our tendency now is, give me the pill. Doctor, here's my problem. Here are my symptoms. Give me the pill. By the way, if you open up their pamphlets, they will say that these don't fix the problem.
Just the symptoms.
They mask the symptoms. Okay? They even say that. So you can take. That's why you're going to be on that pill for a long, long time. Okay. Verse 18 in chapter 19, I will leave 7,000 people in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah says, I'm all alone. God says, no, you're not. There's 7,000, which is, you know, probably symbolic for a lot of people that God knows. Do you remember where this is quoted and what the point is? Romans 11. Romans 11, Paul says, look, I want Israel. In chapter 9, I want Israel to be saved. Not that I hate Israel, I want Israel to be saved. Then in Romans chapter 11, we'll go ahead. I say, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know the scripture? What it says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. And I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant, quote-unquote, 7,000 people. So whatever your situation is, remember, hey, you just don't know. You go into Watertown and you think, man, this place is a depressing, disgusting, depraved mess. Nobody here is going to want the gospel. What's wrong with that thought? We don't know.
We were before.
That's exactly right. We were before. Somebody probably came up, drove by me, and said, "That guy, he doesn't need the gospel. He doesn't want the gospel. He needs it. He doesn't want the gospel." Compare our situation. Never think that there's. I'm not saying that you just stay in the one place for all of your life. Then, but don't ever think, "Oh, nobody here wants the gospel," because you just never can tell. You never know. Chapter 17. Before I move on. Elijah, the first place the Lord tells him to go is to a widow. Do you remember where? Yeah, in what part of Israel is that? Do you remember? It's a trick question, right? Right, it's not in. It's in Sidon, which is not, it should have been, but it's not in Israel, right? And so Jesus will refer to this. Do you remember where? I had to look it up because I wouldn't think properly. Luke 4, Jesus refers to this, and what's his point when he refers to this? Do you remember?
They have faith, you don't.
And who's you?
The Jews.
The He says this, that, the reason Elijah didn't go to you Jews is because you wouldn't have accepted him to begin with. The reason he went to the Sidonians is because the Gentiles actually had somebody with some faith out there. Why didn't God just strike? When Jesus said that to them, what is the typical Jewish response? When a preacher comes and says, the Gentiles are better than you, what is the typical Jewish response? That's the first time they wanted to kill Jesus. And day one of his quote-unquote public ministry. He reads Isaiah and says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And then he says, a prophet isn't wanted in his hometown. Day one in his hometown. And then he says, look, the Gentiles, those Sidonians, have more faith than you do. And as soon as he said Gentile, they want to take him out and take him to the top of the hill and stone him. But he sneaks away somehow. I don't know how that happens. Why didn't God just kill Israel? Who here would have? I know I would have.
Who would have killed Jezebel? She tried to
kill Ahab. Who would have killed Ahab? Right? Why doesn't God kill him? He's so merciful. Wow. I was talking with somebody the other day who said to me, God is so vain. He just demands your respect. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, the perspective is wrong. That God would actually have patience with somebody who says that is just incredible and beyond me, because I don't think like God and God doesn't think like me. Thanks be to God, right? Okay, chapter 20, questions, answers? We'll pass on them because we're running out of time. All right, so chapter 20. 1 Kings 20. Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. 32 kings. Does that sound like, what is that? When you hear 32 kings, what do you think?
Coalition.
Coalition, right. Huge. Wow, big. Sounds like somebody's going to lose big time. Well, this is one of the funniest stories. He sent his messengers to the city of Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your most beautiful wives and children are also mine. And the king of Israel said, it is according to your word, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have. Then the messengers returned and said, thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you, saying, you shall give me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children, but... And this is where he adds a little bit. About this time tomorrow, I will send my servants to you, and they will search your house and your houses and your servants, and whatever is they find desirable in your eyes, they will take in their hand and carry away. And the king said, look, you can take my wife and my children, but don't you come in my house. I don't know what this guy was thinking, but that seems to be what's going on here. The king of Israel called the elders and said, look, see what? I was reasonable. I gave him my wife and my children, and now he's trying to come into my house and take your stuff, and they say, we'll have none of that. So they're going to go for war. Ben-Hadad sent to him in verse 10, may the gods do so to me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria will suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. And the point of the major point of the story is, who did he say? May the gods. And so who did he just bring into the picture?
God.
Right. So God's going to step in here. The king of Israel replied, tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off, and then went away crying because he didn't know what he was going to do. That's obviously what I added. But the point is Ahab is way out of his league here, and yet it's like a poodle that comes up to you, right? And nips, 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 like it's going to actually do something to you. Well, this is what Ahab is acting like. Now, behold, verse 13. A prophet approached Ahab, the king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am Jehovah, the Lord. Again, here's the issue. This is the main issue in this chapter. There are two, but this is the main one. Everybody's going to know. By the way, remember, this is the problem. Ahab, among others, was wondering, remember, Elijah said to them previously, Why do you hesitate between two opinions? If it's Baal, serve him. If it's Jehovah, serve him. And he destroys Baal, and they all say, it's the Lord, it's the Lord. Well, here, Ahab needs the second part of the lesson, apparently. Ahab said, so let's back up. Verse 13, a prophet approached Ahab, the king of Israel. Thus says the Lord, have you seen this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And Ahab said, what do I do? He actually says, by whom? But that's the idea. He's saying, what do I, you just tell me exactly what I do. And his response implies what about Ahab? What does he actually really know?
He
knows who God is. That's not the problem. The problem hasn't been all these, oh, Ahab's just a little confused because of the evidence isn't there. That's not it. That's not it at all. He says, by whom? So he said to him, thus says the Lord, by a young man of the rulers of the provinces. And he said, who shall begin the battle? And he answered, you. Then he mustered the young men, and he went out, and he did it, and he whipped them up, because the Lord fought for him. Okay. Verse 22. The prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, go, strengthen yourself, observe, and see what you have to do. For at the turn of the year, the king of Aram, will come up against you. Now the servants of the king of Aram said to them, their gods are the gods of the mountains. Therefore they are stronger than we. But rather, let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they are. Do this then. Remove the kings, each from his place, and put captains in their place. The only thing I gather out of this is that the kings were not experienced in leading in battle. I don't know. The captains were. That's what I get out of it. Maybe somebody else knows. And muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And again, number two, they bring in these false gods, and what does God have to do? He's got to demonstrate to them who really is God.
I think it's hilarious. They're like, okay, they're working on the hill. Must be their gods are the gods of the hills. We have to do it because our gods are the gods of the plains. It's like you guys don't get it.
Right.
God is better. Jehovah's better than you no matter where you are.
Right. It's rather immature. At the same time, when I have a problem that I haven't gone to God with, God is saying to me, you just don't get it, do you, Lee? Whack, whack. Right? You don't get it. So, verse 27, the sons of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went out to meet them. And the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Arameans filled the country. Then a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, the Lord is God of the mountains, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give you all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So they camped one over against the other for 7 days. On the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the sons of Israel wiped them all out because God was fighting for them. Okay, so correspondence course lesson number two for the Arameans. At the end of this two little fights here, which take place within a year, what does Aram, it's 32 kings, that's 23 for you, what do they all know? Who is God?
Don't mess with Israel's God.
Don't mess with Israel's God, because Israel has the real God. So again, this all through history we see there's chaos and confusion because people introduce God, this God, this God, this God, this God, and so people get a little bit confused, and every once in a while God's got to come down and smack them all around and say, look, I am the real God. People say, look, God of the Old Testament only paid attention to the Jews. That's not fair. Acts 14, which is what I referred to earlier, God says to them, Paul says to them, verse 16, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness. And it goes on to talk about how the beautiful sky is out there, and you look at it and say, wow. But he also gave them explicit witness. He came down and he beat them up. He talked to them in your language. Oh, okay, if the way you think is, if you win, your God is better, then I'm going to beat you so you know that their God is better. He comes down and he talks to them in their language. God has always left himself with witness. Again, if you go over to Afghanistan and come here to the States, but you go over there to the Middle East, who's God over there? Allah? is it because of a lack of evidence? Is that the problem? And if you go even further, then not a god, but a religion, Eastern philosophy, however, is the problem the lack of evidence? You go down south of here and you find the Mayans and the this and the that and everything else. No, again, the issue is nothing has changed. We're all the same. The things are just the same. Comments or question? I think somebody had a hand. Yes, you did.
I just think it's interesting. The people of Israel struck down in verse 29, the Syrians, 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. The rest of them flee back to the city. They're thinking, oh, well, we're back in the city. We're safe. Yet the wall falls on and kills them. It's like, so much for your great city.
Yeah, you're not going to get away from God. When God wants to do something, it's going to happen, Gary.
But over and over again, the patience of God.
Right.
In these stories, I mean, he's patient with Ahab. Ahab has allowed God's prophets to kill.
Yeah.
He's killing God's people. And God is patient with him. The Muslims today, are they killing God's people? Yes, they are. God is still patient with them.
Right.
And it amazes me. Absolutely amazes me. I'm not that patient. I'm going to tell you, I have not been patient.
Yeah. I'm glad I'm not the only one. Okay. Gary and I are going to start the I'm not that patient support group. Comments or questions here? We'll close here. We'll pick up with this in the middle of this story, but it's at a break, so that's okay. Thank you for your work. Who has songs? Gary does.